What kind of person is truly worthy to live in the presence of God? No one. Unless he is perfectly righteous. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau takes us to the 15th Psalm in our Wisdom and Worship study, in which David asks this very question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The answer? Only the one whose life is blameless, whose heart is pure, whose actions are flawless, whose words are faithful, and whose love is unwavering. In other words, no one but Jesus. This portrait of holiness stands not as a ladder for the proud to climb, but as a mirror for the humble to see their need. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever walked this earth with perfect integrity, perfect truth, and perfect love. He alone is worthy to dwell on God's holy hill. But by his grace, his righteousness becomes ours, and we too, amazingly, will one day dwell on the holy hill with the Lord God Almighty. Because in the end, Psalm 15 is not about meeting the standard, but about the one who already has. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 30th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Psalms entitled, Who Can Dwell with God?
If you'll please take your Bibles and join me in Psalm 15. Psalm 15. When Celeste and I were living in Southern California back in our college days, we took a drive through Beverly Hills. You know, you just had to do it. And we did the whole Rodeo Drive thing and then went through the neighborhoods, and we didn't have a star map or anything like that. But you could imagine just driving through these exclusive neighborhoods with all these beautiful estates behind these ornate gates with manicured lawns and security cameras that watch every move. And it's a subtle message, but it's unmistakable. It basically says, not everyone is allowed in here. And we toured the neighborhood in our beat-up old Honda Civic. And so it was clear that we were not part of this community. We could only look from the outside. These were homes that required reputation and status and wealth and qualifications most of us don't meet. Imagine a different kind of gate. Not one guarding a mansion, but imagine a gate that leads into the very presence of God. Not a gate of material wealth or of prestige. It's the entrance to what our passage calls this morning the tent of the Lord, or his holy hill. It's the place of divine fellowship, of holy communion, of perfect peace. It's the kind of access that only the righteous can enjoy. And so hear David's haunting question in verse 1 of this psalm, verse 1 of chapter 15, or Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? That's the question of Psalm 15. Who can live in the presence of God? Who can enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him? Who can be at home with the holy? David isn't asking out of curiosity. This is a deep cry of his heart. It's a kind of question that comes when we're deeply aware of both our longing to be in God's presence as well as our unworthiness. Psalm 15 begins with that longing. It's a deep, soul-filled cry to be near to the Lord. But almost immediately, the psalm forces us to confront a painful reality. God's presence just can't be entered into casually. It's not open to all indiscriminately. There are qualifications. There are requirements. Not anyone can just walk into the presence of God and expect to dwell there, let alone expect to live. The shock of Psalm 15 is not just in the question, it is in the answer. The psalm opens or shows us the kind of person who may dwell with God. Isn't that wonderful? We'll get an answer this morning. And so we're going to read through the qualifications. We're going to honestly see how we measure up. Let me read this remarkable passage to you. It's only five verses. Psalm 15, a psalm of David, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And gracious Father, we come before you as those who long for your presence. Open our eyes to the beauty of your holiness, but also to the weight of our sin, and turn our eyes to whom we must look and where we can find rest for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you this. What do you want most in this life? If all the distractions were removed and all the competing desires were stripped away, what would remain at the center of your heart? You know, we live in a culture that's driven by desire. We have, you know, people want financial security and they want meaningful work and healthy relationships and peace and comfort, happiness, control, influence, all of these various things. But very few people, Christian or not, would naturally say, what I want most is to dwell in the presence of God. Yet, Psalm 15 begins with precisely that kind of longing. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? This is not casual questions that are just being brought up. These are cries from the heart of a man who has an overwhelming desire, not for blessing, but for the blessing that comes from nearness, to be near to God. David isn't asking, what do I need to do to have the victorious Christian life? Or he's not saying, how do I improve my circumstances? He's asking, how can I dwell with God? This is a longing for intimacy. A longing to be near the one who is holy. A longing to be brought back to Eden, as it were, to walk again with God in the cool of the day. That's something that had been lost. This is not a fleeting impulse. This is not a moment of inspiration, a muse in David's life. He says, who shall dwell? Who shall abide? He's not saying, well, who shall visit? He's not saying, well, who shall occasionally experience? No, he says, who shall dwell? He doesn't want a glimpse. He wants to live there. He wants to be there permanently. This is not something that arises naturally within us. The unregenerate heart does not long for God's presence. It hides from God's presence. It has been observed that the atheist can't find God for the same reason that the thief cannot find a policeman. Ever since the fall, the default posture of sinful man has been to run and to cover ourselves in fig leaves. We fear the presence of God because the presence of God exposes us. We know we don't belong there. And so where does this longing come from? It comes from God himself. As we see throughout Scripture, any desire for God is the result of God's work in us. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The longing for God's presence is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual life. Dead people don't hunger. But the soul, awakened by grace, begins to yearn for communion with the living God. And so if there's even a flicker of desire in you to be closer to God, don't ignore it. That flicker is God's divine summons upon you. That hunger is not natural. That is supernatural. It is the Spirit of God drawing you into a deeper fellowship with the Father through the Son. David's longing that's expressed here in Psalm 15:1 reminds us that true spiritual health is not measured by how much we know or how much we do and serve, but really by what we desire, by whom we desire. You can know a lot of theology. You can do a lot of good things and still be spiritually distant from God. But if your soul cries out, "Lord, I want to be near you," that is a sign of grace at work in your life. When David speaks of the Lord's tent here, he's referring to the tabernacle. This is the place where God's presence dwelled with his people in the wilderness. And the tent was a holy place. It was a sacred place. It was set apart. It was not just open to anyone. In fact, the entrance of the tent was restricted. It was regulated by law. It was guarded by sacrifice. As soon as you enter, the altar was right there. To enter the tent was to come near to God himself. And then David uses this other image here. He says, "Who may dwell on your holy hill?" And this likely refers to Mount Zion, the place where the temple would later be built by David's son Solomon, the place where God's glory was said to dwell in the midst of his people. But the language also recalls to us the Garden of Eden, because in Genesis 2, it shows us that the Garden of Eden was likely an elevated place because the rivers flowed out from it and watered the earth. The garden was the first holy hill, the first temple where God dwelled with man. And so David's question, this is not just historical or geographical. This is theological. This is eschatological. It's about our created purpose. We were made to dwell in the presence of God. That's what was lost in the fall. And David's heart cries for that fellowship to be restored. This is not just David's desire. This ought to be our desire as well. The Christian life is not primarily about morality or about activity or doctrinal precision. As important as all of those things are, it is about communion with God. God is not the means to an end. God is the end. We read in Psalm 73 a few weeks ago, Asaph's cry, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Is God your all in all? Our problem is really not that we desire too much. It's that we desire too little. The world tells us that the pursuit of pleasure, of satisfaction, of fulfillment, those are the highest aims in this life. And listen, in a way, Scripture agrees. God made us to desire the fullness of joy. He made us to hunger for meaning and delight and glory. The issue isn't that what we want is pleasure and we want pleasure too badly. It's that we settle for these fleeting, shallow substitutes instead of pursuing the deepest and truest joy found in the presence of God Himself. C.S. Lewis captured this really powerfully in the beginning section of his book, The Weight of Glory. He wrote these words. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." That's the indictment in Psalm 15, verse 1. David is not asking, well, who can come to church on Sundays? He's not asking, who can have a vague belief about God? Who can have good morals in this life? No, he's saying, who can dwell in the place of deepest joy? Who can live in God's presence? Not admire from afar. Who can abide with Him? And what Psalm 15 reveals is that most people aren't even asking that question. Most of us are content with the mud pies of religion. We're content with worldly comfort. We're content with worldly pleasures. Psalm 27 verse 4 echoes this same hunger. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." See, this is why this psalm is so necessary for us. It reorients our hearts. It reminds us that the greatest need of our souls is not comfort, it's not clarity, it's not control, it's communion. Our souls were made to be satisfied by God, and nothing else will do. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And here's the beautiful part. If you long for God, it's because He is initiating that desire. He is calling you to Himself. Just as He called the sinful Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" He still calls. He still seeks and saves. He still stirs the hearts of sinners to long for what has been lost. And some of you are saying, "Yes, I do feel that longing. You know, there is a desire I have to be near the Lord. I'm tired of feeling spiritually distant. I'm tired of feeling like I'm just going through the motions of the Christian life. Or I grieve that I spend more time talking about God than talking to God." If that's you, Psalm 15 is for you. It meets you in your longing. It confronts you with reality. Because as soon as David asks, "Who may dwell with God?" he begins to list the kind of person who actually can. And that's where the psalm takes a sharp turn. Because while verse 1 stirs our longing, verses 2 through 5 expose our lack. They show us that none of us meet the qualifications to dwell with God. David begins this psalm with a deep longing, this holy hunger to be in God's presence. And now as we get to verses 2-5, he moves from aspiration to examination. He answers the question he posed in verse 1. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And the answer, to be honest, is sobering. In short, the only one who can dwell in the presence of God is the one who is perfectly righteous. These verses are not vague. David is not content to answer the question with abstract language. He doesn't say, well, as long as you try your best, or as long as you're trying to live a good life. He doesn't say, well, God looks at your heart and he gives participation trophies. No, he lays out specific, observable, measurable standards, not from cultural morality, but from God's own holy character. And right away, we're meant to feel the weight of them. David begins with three interrelated characteristics. Look at verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. This is a life of integrated integrity where conduct and action and motive all align. In other words, it's not enough to be righteous on the outside. God does see the heart. And I've said this before. The fact that the Lord looks at our hearts ought to terrify you, not comfort you. To walk with integrity is to live in a way that no just accusation could ever be brought up against you. No charge could be made against you. The word is translated blameless, without defect, unblemished, right? The qualifications for the sacrificial lamb. When we talk about works righteousness, this speaks about a moral uprightness of your choices, of your habits. To speak truth in your heart, that's targeting the inner world, right? Our affections, our desires, our intentions. In other words, this is not surface level righteousness. This is comprehensive righteousness. It means that even the things that you say to yourself in those internal narratives that we have in the privacy of our mind, even those things must conform to truth. Right? How often do we speak lies in our hearts? Lies about others, lies about ourselves, lies about God, right? We tell ourselves, well, this sin isn't hurting anyone. Or we run from God thinking, you know, God would never forgive me after that. We hide. Or, you know, I can manage this on my own. It'll be okay. But God requires truth in our inward parts, right? Psalm 51:6. Our thoughts, our motives, they're not invisible to him. This standard alone is crushing. By the time we finish verse 2, we're crushed. Who among us can say that we've consistently lived this way externally and internally in our walk, in our works, in our words? We haven't done this our entire life, let alone this morning. Right? We're crushed by this before we even have arrived at church. David doesn't stop there. Look at verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So here the focus narrows to our speech, to how we treat others. And notice what's prohibited here. Slander. This is speaking lies, twisting truths to harm someone's reputation. Or doing evil to a neighbor, bringing harm, whether it's by word or deed. Taking up a reproach against a friend. This is joining in criticism and betrayal, even passively. Right? This is convicting. How often do we participate in gossip by listening, even if we don't speak it? How often do we harbor bitterness, even if we don't express it? In other words, there's no room for hidden relational sins in the presence of God. Jesus said, by your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. Your words are not throwaway. They do reveal your heart. James says the tongue is a fire. If we do not bridle it, our religion is worthless. Scared yet? Okay, that's good. That's good. This is what I want you to get so far. The qualifications for dwelling with God is not just about lofty theological ideas. It's about righteousness. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. This verse is about our allegiances. Who do we esteem? Who do we admire? Who do we desire to emulate in this life? This verse is deeply countercultural. David says that the one who dwells with God must be discerning about their loyalties. He must not praise the wicked. He must not celebrate the morally corrupt or envy the godless. But instead, he must honor those who fear the Lord. In other words, who are your heroes? Who are the people that you publicly affirm, quote, repost, model in your life? Is it the godless influencer on TikTok or Instagram? In an age where celebrity influence carries more weight than godliness, verse 4 ought to confront our affections. We are drawn to charisma over character, and God sees through it all. This verse is also a call to covenantal integrity. It says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? That means that he keeps his word even when it costs him. If you promise something and it turns out to be inconvenient or it turns out to be uncomfortable, do you follow through? Do you uphold your commitments in marriage, in church, in business, in friendship, in family? This is the kind of person who is fit for God's presence. One whose words are trustworthy. And their words are consistent with their character, and they're not shaped by their own advantage. Look at the first half of verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So now David is moving toward matters of justice and economics. And this, at first you might read this and it could feel disconnected to you, but it's not. In ancient Israel, to lend money at interest was a way that people would exploit the poor. Bribes were a way that people perverted justice for their own personal gain. And so what David is describing is someone who cannot be bought. Someone whose financial dealings are upright. Someone who treats the vulnerable not as a means of profit, but as a fellow image bearer of God. It's easy to convince ourselves that how we handle money is just a private matter. Scripture says that it reveals your heart, Matthew 6:21. And unjust gain, listen, unjust gain, even when legal, disqualifies us from the presence of God. And I know some of you are thinking, I knew we shouldn't have come today. Just once will this guy preach a warm and fuzzy message. I get it. I'm on your side. Your thoughts, my thoughts. Who can live this way? This list, the profile of this kind of person, the person that can dwell with God, is not a spiritual resume checklist. It's a mirror. It is meant to expose us. We may look, you know, we go to verse 2 and he says, "Why I haven't spoken truth in my heart." You go to verse 3, "I've slandered, I've hurt my neighbor, I have been critical." We read verse 4 and we think, "I've admired the wrong people. I have broken my word." And then we get to verse 5 and we're forced to admit, there are times that I've prioritized profit over people. I've turned a blind eye to injustice. This passage does not inflate our egos. It humbles us. Let me just make it perfectly clear and spell it out so that there's absolutely no confusion. We are not the person of Psalm 15. We don't belong in God's presence. We are unclean, unworthy, disqualified. Okay, let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. Wouldn't it be terrible if the message ended there? Notice that Psalm 15 closes with a promise. It says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." And at first glance, when you first read this psalm, it sounds kind of like this triumphant conclusion. It's this solid word of assurance. It's a word of insurance for those who have walked in the manner described in verses 2 through 5. But if you're not lying to yourself this morning, when you look at that list, you are not reassured. You are undone. The person who does these things is a person who has lived a complete life of blameless integrity, total righteousness, unwavering truth, sacrificial obedience, the one who walks in holiness, speaks without guile, loves purely, keeps his word at all costs, and has never exploited others. Let's be honest, that person isn't me, and it's not you either. Psalm 15 is not a checklist for ethical behavior. Again, it's a mirror. And when you hold it up, it shows us our inadequacy. We see a reflection of who we were created to be, but who we have failed to become. This is the turning point in the psalm. It starts with longing, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill." And then it shows us the path, only to make clear that we can't walk it. That's the point. Psalm 15 is not a ladder you climb to get to God. It's a wall that you crash into, and it drives you to the Holy One, the only one who has ever scaled the wall. Psalm 15 is not describing a righteous person. It is describing the righteous one. The psalm ultimately points beyond David, points beyond Israel, points beyond any one of us. These qualifications find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the only truly blessed, blameless man. He is the only man who ever perfectly fulfilled these qualifications. He is the one who always spoke truth in his heart, the one who loved his neighbor perfectly, the one who honored the Father completely, the one who kept every promise, the one who upheld justice, even when it meant going to the cross. He is the Psalm 15 man. Only in him can we dwell with God. This is where law and gospel meet. And if we walk through this psalm, not with us in view, but with Christ in view, it's a different psalm. We first are to read it with us in view. But if you end there, you're going to be in trouble. Verse 2, "He walked blamelessly." Jesus lived a sinless life. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. No deceit was found in his mouth. He practiced righteousness. He spoke truth in his heart. There was no discrepancy between his inner life and his outer actions. His thoughts, words, motives were in perfect alignment with the Father's will. He never slandered. Even when unjustly accused, he remained silent or he spoke only truth. He never harmed a neighbor or took up a reproach against a friend. Instead, he healed the broken. He welcomed the outcast. He laid down his life for his friends. He honored those who fear the Lord. He despised evil. Jesus never winked at sin. He wept over Jerusalem. He was so zealous, he overturned the tables in the temple. He rebuked self-righteousness. He embraced the humble, and he honored the brokenhearted. He kept his word, even to his own hurt. Jesus didn't just make a vow. He fulfilled the eternal covenant of redemption. He endured the cross, despising its shame, because he had promised to redeem a people. He never used his power for selfish gain. He never took a bribe. He never oppressed the poor. He never sought wealth or comfort at the expense of others. Though he was rich, for our sake, he became poor so that through his poverty, we might become rich. This is the one the psalm is ultimately about. The one who does these things and will never be moved. So what does this mean for us? It means this psalm is not just a measuring stick. It is a roadmap to the gospel. It shows us the kind of person who can dwell with God, and it shows us that we are not that person. But Christ is. Here's the good news. Christ, the Son of God, who eternally enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father, became our righteousness so that we, who are the unworthy, might be welcomed into the holy presence. As the God-man, he walked the path of righteousness, not just as an example, but as our substitute. He walked it for you. He didn't just live for you, he died for you. The requirements of Psalm 15 were laid upon Jesus, and the consequences of our failure to live Psalm 15 were laid upon him as well. He took our sin so that we might be able to receive his righteousness. He was cast out so that we might be brought in. He was moved, so to speak, on the cross so that we could never be moved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it perfectly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how we enter the tent. That's how we ascend the hill, not by our works, but by grace. How should we respond to this? First, repent of self-righteousness. Don't read Psalm 15 and say, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do so much better. My New Year's resolution is to keep Psalm 15. Read it and say, I need a Savior. Let it strip away any illusion that you may have that you can earn your way into God's presence. Second thing, rejoice. Rejoice in Christ's finished work. If you are in Christ, listen, if you are in Christ, Psalm 15 is now your biography. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. You are welcomed into God's presence. Not because you measure up, but because Jesus does. And I want you to have those two things firmly in your mind. First, repent, and then rejoice. Both of those things firmly in your mind, in that order, before I tell you the third response to this psalm. Third response, renew your pursuit of holiness. Not to earn God's love, but having received God's love to reflect it. Psalm 15 does not go away once you're a Christian. In other words, don't repent and rejoice and walk away as if God's law no longer matters. Psalm 15 becomes a portrait of who you are being made and shaped into. If Christ is the Psalm 15 man and you are being conformed to the image of Christ, then this becomes the Spirit's roadmap for your sanctification. And yes, it ends with a rock solid promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. In Christ, that's you. You are secure. You are safe. Though the earth gives way, though the nations rage, though your own heart condemns you, you shall not be moved, because Christ was moved in your place. He was shaken on the cross as the bearer of God's wrath so that you can stand. He was exiled. He was crucified outside of earthly Jerusalem so you could be now a member of heavenly Jerusalem. Listen, beloved of God, you belong in God's presence. Not because of your performance, but because of His grace. So draw near. Worship the Lord boldly. Live with integrity. Rejoice that the gates are open, that the hill has been climbed, that the tent is welcoming, that your name is written in heaven. Come to the hill. Don't come with your resume. Come with your Redeemer. Come to the tent, not with your merit. Come pleading God's mercy. And because Christ has gone before you, because He stands in your place, because His righteousness has been credited to your account, you will not be moved. To the praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We praise You for Your holy presence and for the way that You have made through Jesus Christ. We confess our sins. We confess our unworthiness. And we thank You that through the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. Teach us to walk in integrity, not to earn Your love, but because You love us. Keep us from hypocrisy. Keep us from presumption, from legalism. Guard us from despair. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the righteous one. May we dwell in Your house forever. In His name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandibiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.